Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. We are about to break ground in Stephen's message, or his words given to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. But before we break ground into that chapter, and I will promise we will not spend a lengthy exposition of all of chapter 7. I like to focus my attention towards his application, but I will draw some things that maybe you need to know and to keep in the back of your mind when you do your witnessing to your friends. Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is presently in a fix. He's been apprehended by the Jewish leaders, and now the Roman officials have come into the play. And he's going to make his appeal eventually as a Roman citizen to go to Caesar to make his appeal as a Roman citizen. He's going to spend a couple of years in Caesarea. One of the Roman officials is hoping to gain a little bit of money, hopefully from the Christian community, while kind of like holding Paul in ransom status. Maybe the Christians might cough up a little money if they really love this man. And he's going to be, Jewish priests are going to bind themselves to an oath that they would not eat or drink for X number of days until they have Paul killed. Well, since Paul was never killed by them or died at their hands, I wonder if they were faithful with their vow. Hopefully they all died off. I don't know if they didn't eat any food or drink. But notice verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council. Now look at the word council, underline that. And if you can spell it correctly, I know I don't. I have to go to my dictionary. Sanhedrin. This is the same council that Jesus stood before in his mock kangaroo trial. It is the same council that Peter and John stood before in Acts 3. The same council that Peter and the other apostles stood in Acts 5. The same council that Saul of Tarsus came out of to persecute your brothers and sisters. The same crowd, the same group of people. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, notice that's the same name you find in the gospel. So this guy is still alive. He's still kicking. Annas, I may have pronounced it wrong. Forgive me. Commanded them that stood by him to smite or smack Paul on the mouth. So much for justice. Again, we ought not to be surprised. These are the same individuals that tried Jesus with false people. They've even smacked Jesus. They plucked his beard, did they not? And these are God's people now. These are the sons of God, sons of Abraham. And notice how they're treating a servant of the Messiah. Then said Paul unto them, God smite thee, thou whited wall. Paul got angry, and he called the high priest a grave marker. You grave marker, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Paul was referring to Leviticus 19:35. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Someone comes back and chews out Paul for speaking rudely to the high priest. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And that's a quote from Exodus 22:28. I found it amazing that while Paul's on trial here, Paul and the Sanhedrin are quoting the Old Testament back and forth to each other. Now, watch this. But when Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees, I'm adding some words in here for you to get the meaning, and the other part of the council were Pharisees. You have Sadducees and Pharisees. Paul cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I thought he was a Christian. I thought he was a born-again believer. He is. He is. But he's also making an appeal. He's not speaking here in past tense, is he? I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had said so, there arose a dissension or a division or a quarrel between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Why? For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees, that segment of the council, confess or acknowledge both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in Paul. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Notice how the Pharisees now are championing for Paul. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take Paul by force from them and to bring him into the castle. Question. Paul knew. Do you think Paul knew his audience? Notice, he's on trial before the council. He begins to make his defense, and he doesn't get too far with his defense, and he's smacked across the mouth. He automatically just strikes right back to the man ordering him to be slapped. Somebody in the council says, "Don't you know that's the high priest?" "Oh, the law says not to speak such and such to your rulers. Sorry." And the Bible says, as Paul stood there, he perceived, this part of the room is Sadducee. This part of the room, Pharisees. These guys believe in no spirit world, no world to come. Everything is now. They don't believe in an angel, they don't believe in a spirit, and they don't believe in a bodily resurrection. These people, on the other hand, they're Pharisees, and they confess all of it. "Men, I'm a Pharisee," etc., etc., holding to the belief of the resurrection from the dead, am I called in question? And Paul just stood there like a little sheep, and the council got divided amongst themselves. That's a beautiful example of knowing your audience and how to handle your audience. Would you agree? So here's where we're going tonight. Know your audience. We're going to study three things all at the same time. How to study your Bible, how to witness to lost friends, family members, etc. We're going to also address that. We're going to weave all three of these. And knowing your audience. To whom are you speaking to when you're sharing the gospel? And again, key questions. Whether you're doing a Bible study or whatever, you got to ask these questions. And please bear with me and don't turn me off like, "Oh, we've heard that before, Pastor. Please don't bring that up. That's old hat." Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I do have that forget syndrome. You got to ask these key questions. Who is speaking or who is writing? If you're reading a book in the Bible or a chapter or whatever, you got to ask some key questions. Who's the one speaking? Well, tonight, Stephen is the one speaking. So that much we do know. We also know that the book of Acts was written by Brother Dr. Luke. B, when was it spoken or written? Well, I shared last week that from Acts 1 to Acts 9, the conversion of Paul, you're talking about 3 or 4 years of time. So the time frame when this was done by Stephen was sometime shortly after the resurrection, shortly after Jesus' passion, shortly after his ascension, sometime following the great day of Pentecost with 3,000 souls saved, sometime apparently after that young couple sold the land and they lied to Peter and God struck both of them dead. Sometime shortly after all those events, Stephen stands now before the council once again to give a defense. And again, we do know that it was written by Brother Dr. Luke. Why was it spoken? Well, certain allegations were brought against Brother Stephen, and they want to know, is this what you believe? Is this what you're preaching and teaching? Okay. Well, how was it communicated? Now here, we're going to have a sermon. But when you do your Bible study, you have to ask yourself the question, the portion of the Bible that I'm studying, is it a narrative? Is it simply historical narrative, like say the book of Genesis, or maybe Ruth, or maybe 1st or 2nd Samuel, or Chronicles, the Gospels, the book of Acts? Am I dealing with narrative? Or is it a poem? Is it poetry, like the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the Proverbs? is what I'm studying right now in my home, is it something dealing with symbols and types? Maybe I'm studying, maybe you're studying the tabernacle furniture or the temple furniture. Well, that was a real live building, a real live structure. But the furniture represented certain things. Even the very material that it was made out of, the gold, the silver, the brass, even the colored curtains, all represent something. Whether something had wood overlaid with gold, or whether it was solid gold, like the mercy seat. All of those things have a rich meaning that you have to pull out of the Bible. And beloved, with the access to the internet and everything that we have available out there, there were so many tools that can make the study so easier versus years ago by turning a dozen pages. Is it prophetic? Are you studying prophecy? Is this a prophetic piece of literature? Or is it allegory, like Galatians 4? Paul tells you right up front, when he takes several Old Testament figures and he weaves their lives into a comparison between the Judaizers and the true gospel of Christ, he tells you up front, this is an allegory, but he uses real biblical people, did he not? He even used mountains. He used mountains to bring forth the message. Okay? And again, to whom was it spoken? Okay, or to whom was it written? So there's one aspect that we've already covered here tonight. And as you look at this one chart up here, once again, just bear with me. This is to help you. When you do your observation, again, you ask these key questions. Who's talking? What is the theme? Where did it happen? Geographical location. When is it happening? Why did it happen? And how is God working? If you ask these questions to yourself in your Bible study, brothers and sisters, you will see more of the Bible than you've ever seen before. Then you're going to take from observation, you have to go to interpretation. What is the context? Are the figures of speech used? If you're not well-versed in English on figures of speech, you're going to have a hard time understanding many of the major and minor prophets. What is the main idea of the passage? Okay? Are there cross-references? That's why you have the Strong's. And I think the blue, is it that Blue Letter Bible, that one program? That's an awesome program if you have that within your files. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is its own dictionary, its own commentary. What are the key words in the passage? Whenever you read a certain context, look and see whether certain words are often repeated. And you will find that certain words are mentioned quite often, even within a few verses. Get out your Strong's, find out what that word means. And then you go back and reread the text with that understanding. And then finally you have to apply it. Okay, first you do your observation, then you do your interpretation, and then you have to do something with it. Okay, doctrine, knowing the truth, reproof, understanding my error, correction, what is to be changed in my life. And then instruction, being more like Christ. And so there, I've already address to some degree the first aspect of how to study your Bible. And that's what we're going to do. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 7. At least get the idea of where we're going. Acts chapter 7. So we're talking a couple of years following Jesus' ascension. Maybe a couple of years even past Pentecost. Again, from Acts 1 to Acts 9 is about 3 to 4 years. So you get a very small window to put all these events in here. Okay? Now, let's go back up to chapter 6, verse 15, because again, there's no chapter division in the original text. And all that sat in the council, underline, council, that's the same body of people that tried Jesus. It is the same body that Peter and John stood before in Acts 3, the same body, Acts 5, all 12 apostles, the same body that you find Paul way back here in Acts 23, the same council, the same group, divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. Your Sadducees would be your left-wingers today. Liberals, amen. They don't believe in everything is now. Can everything you can get, and when you get it, you can it, and then you keep it. The Pharisees would be the more conservative group of individuals, okay? And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on Stephen. And they saw Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest. Notice how it continues. That's why sometimes chapter division can be a curse as well as a blessing. Are these things so? Now, we're going to start studying Know Your Audience. Here's Stephen. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And brothers and sisters, there wasn't a Gentile on the council. The Sanhedrin, in our day, would be considered the grand jury for the Jewish community. The Romans allowed a little bit of freedom to the Jewish community there in Jerusalem and prosecuting their own people for certain crimes. But when it came to a capital offense, like in Jesus' case, where the Jews wanted to crucify him, not stone him, crucify him, then this grand jury had to appeal to the Roman governor, Pilate. You follow? But when it came to lesser offenses, okay, then you made your appeal to the Sanhedrin. They were judge, jury, and executioner for the Jewish community in small matters. Not a Gentile on board. I want to see whether you pick up on something. Stephen said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Notice, before he dwelt in Haran. So here, Brother Stephen refers to God appearing to Abraham the very first time while in Ur of the Chaldeans, ancient Babylon, modern day Iraq, Iran, the ancient Persian Empire that was still around in the 40s and 50s when some of us were born or alive. And said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father, which was Terah, was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. He's speaking to fellow Jews. Did you pick up on something? Brother Stephen starts his discourse in Genesis, what we would know because of the chapter division, the tail end of Genesis 11, and the beginning of what you and I know in our Bibles to be Genesis 12. He skipped the first 10 chapters of Genesis. You know why? His audience understood that. Stephen did not need to go to Genesis 1:1 and bring them all the way through the antediluvian civilization, those who lived before the flood, and then those who came out of the ark, and those who repopulated everything, and then tailed it all the way down to Abraham. He goes right to the heart of Genesis 11 and 12. Because he knows his audience. He wants to automatically make contact with them by bringing up the most famous biblical Old Testament character outside of Moses that the Jews looked up to. Father Abraham. Now you know what that tells me? If you're going to start with Brother Abraham, if you're going to start with Father Abraham in this context by Stephen to the council, if the first 11 chapters of Genesis is not real, if the first 11 chapters of Genesis is a myth, if it's a fairy tale, if it's an allegory, if it's simply made up, then Abraham is also a myth, legend, and also made up. That's the point I want to get at you here this morning. Know your audience. Know to whom you're witnessing. Where are they spiritually? If you're dealing with someone like a Roman Catholic, you're going to have some point of agreement. A Catholic knows that there's a God. Catholics are very, very devoted with the concept of the Trinity. And they have a very fairly good idea who Christ is. They may have some erroneous views on what he accomplished. But you have a person like that, that you have a point of reference. Stephen did not need to start with Genesis 1:1. He goes right to the heart of the matter by bringing up Father Abraham. But in bringing up Father Abraham, I believe that Brother Stephen takes for granted, as well as the Sanhedrin, they all understood the first 11 chapters. Because Abraham, if you go back into time, Father Abraham can be traced all the way into the garden to Father Adam. That's my point. But I want to show you other things within our time here. Okay? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at some of these examples. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Okay? Let's look at the audience. Look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, what is the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. How carelessly we read our Bibles. Jesus told them, I want you to spread the seed to all nations outside of Judea. In this instance, God brings representatives of all the nations, not of the planet. Put it in context. Remember, context, context, context. Nobody in verses 5 has come from any of North, Central, South America. There's nobody represented from Japan. There's nobody represented from China. And there are no Aborigines from Australia. And no Eskimos. And no Laplanders of Sweden. We're talking the Roman world, from Spain to India, North Africa, to the shores of Great Britain. That is being here, every nation. Put it in context. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude, these representatives, these Jews from around the Roman basin, or that Mediterranean basin, came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, tongues are being spoken, not Hebrew yet, not even Aramaic. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, look at verse 8, please. Those who try to tell you that speaking in tongues means some ecstatic and angelic gobbledygook, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Verse 8's a key. You need to get that verse 8 and wrap it around your minds. No need for an interpreter. The 120 who were speaking in tongues, there was nobody off to the side providing an interpretation. Now look at verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia. That takes care of the eastern provinces of the ancient Roman world. Judea, dead center. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. You know what that is? Modern day Turkey. The entire peninsula, that big old peninsula that we know today as Turkey, back then Asia Minor. Egypt, there's North Africa. Libya, North Africa. Cyrene, Africa, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Crete, that's an island in the Mediterranean, and the Arabian Peninsula. Notice who's represented. Jews from around the Roman or the Mediterranean basin. We do hear them speak in our own language, not gobbledygook or gibberish, the wonderful works of God. Now, lesson, know your audience. These are all Jews. Jews. Devout men. Men who love the law. Men who were devoted to Moses and Abraham. Now, these Jews represented here are Hellenistic Jews. But you also have Jews from Judea. And in Acts chapter 6, we saw the tension between Hellenistic Jews and Jews when it came to the issue of food distribution amongst the widows. Remember that tension that was there? So you have Jews from Judea, and then you have Hellenistic Jews, Jews who were born Jewish, but they were born outside of Judea, but they have a much more broader worldview. They tolerate and even give approval to Greek philosophy and Greek culture. But that said, look at verse 14. Peter stands up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken. The allegation was that those speaking in tongues were under some influence of some alcoholic beverage. As ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, meaning 9 o'clock in the morning. But this, underline this, and that would be the speaking of tongues, is that, underline that, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now I have a little parenthesis around the words, this is that. I like that. This, as Peter speaking, what you see unfolding, what you see and what you hear, this gift of speaking in tongues, this is that. Where do you find Peter telling us that this prophecy quoted by Joel, it's only a partial fulfillment? He says, this is that. He doesn't say it's a little tidbit, and then sweet by and by down the road in some so-called futuristic scheme, it's going to really be fulfilled. What does God the Holy Spirit tell you and I? This is that. Now, who are you going to believe? Where do you find Peter telling them, well, this is just a crumb, but the rest of the cake and the pie is down the road? And then he goes ahead and does this. It shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. The great and notable day of the Lord is not the second coming. It was AD 70. Peter is telling you under divine inspiration what occurred in Acts chapter 2 with the speaking of tongues. This is that. And notice, he didn't leave out the so-called signs and wonders that many today advocate that you need to take in a literal sense. Sun, moon, and stars represent people or nations. When Joseph had his dream, and he saw his mom, his dad, and his brothers bow to him, he saw a vision of sun, moon, and stars bowing to him. Sun, moon, and stars represents the fact that God was now shaking up the heavens with the introduction of the new covenant, fulfilled in Christ, brought by Christ, testified the night of his betrayal with the cup. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Read on. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that not salvation? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Christ, should be holden of it. For David speaketh. He just gets done quoting Joel. Now he brings brother David, he's quoting Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulchre, or his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Jesus to sit on the throne, that's 2 Samuel 7:13. Seeing this beforehand, David spake of the resurrection of Christ, not the millennial reign, nor the second coming. That his soul should not be left in Hades or hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. What is Peter doing? He's knowing his audience. Peter here doesn't need to rehash the creation story. Pentecost occurs. Peter knows exactly under divine superintendence and by divine providence, he goes and quotes Joel, what we know to be Joel chapter 2. And beloved, I appeal to you as good students of God's word. Peter says, this is that. He doesn't say, some of this is a part of that. He says uncategorically, what you have now witnessed, what you have seen and heard, we're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel wrote about in his writing, some 700 years plus before the birth of Jesus. And Peter is telling his audience, it's been fulfilled. And then he quotes from David, from the book of Psalms. Then he appeals to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the so-called Davidic covenant. And he weaves his message to an audience which he knows. Now, turn to Acts 3. Look at verse 12. Peter and John are standing before the council, the same council that Jesus stood before, the same council that Brother Stephen is now standing in front of. May I appeal to your attention to verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. No, excuse me, he's not before the council. He's before I stand corrected. He's standing before those who witnessed his miracle of healing the man there at the temple when Peter and John went to pray. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this thing? At this, for why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Jesus go. But ye denied the holy, denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. And his name, through Jesus' name, through faith in Jesus' name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by Christ had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Notice his audience, Jews. Look at verse 13. He appeals, just like Stephen, he appeals automatically to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which means Peter took for granted and assumed to be the truth the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He didn't need to rehash that. He starts off at the key point that all these Jews back in that day would have focused their undivided attention. They assumed Adam was true. They assumed the fall to be true. They knew the story of Cain and Abel. They didn't need to be reminded of that. They knew about the worldwide flood of Noah and everything leading up to the fact that Abraham is a direct descendant of the man Adam. That's what I want you to see here tonight. Peter knew his audience. He knew where he could start with his message without the need of regrinding stuff that in their minds they already understood and knew. Turn to Acts 5. Now is the council. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." Now, did you notice something? The last verse that I just read, Peter blamed the Jews for Jesus' death. What does he do here? Same thing. I find that ironic. These were the ones that had him pierced. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, it says that Jesus will come in the clouds of glory to bring judgment on those whom pierced him. You're going to have a whole lot of convincing to this gospel preacher to show me that a Jew living in Palestine today in the 21st century pierced Jesus. I didn't pierce him. Did you drive the spikes in his wrist and his feet? Our sins, but not you. They had him killed. Look at the context. He's not bringing up the issue of sins. He's talking about their crime of turning him over and having him killed by the hands of the Romans. They were the instigators. So Jesus comes in Revelation 1:7. The book of the Revelation, versus being some spooky book about the future, is actually a book denoting God's vengeance on those who pierced his son. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. I appeal to verse 30. He brings by way of inference Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. The 12 apostles, knowing their audience. Now, I'm saying that because I'm going to show you something that happens in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 13. Yes, our sins. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but you and I did not pierce him. You were not there. Neither was I. Look at Acts 13, verse 14. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch, not Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia, which is in southeastern Turkey. And went into, say it. On the what day? Sabbath. And then they sat down. So this is what? This is a Jewish audience. Know your audience. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, preach. Now, can you kind of get the feel? Paul and Barnabas, total strangers, walk into the city. They go to the synagogue where the Jews are gathering. It's the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath. They read out of the law and the prophets, and being visiting people, the ruler of the synagogue turns over the pulpit to these strangers and say, "Hey, if you have something to say, here's the pulpit. Preach. Watch." Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hands, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." Question, how many Gentiles living in that city would have known about the Egyptian bondage outside of having a Jewish neighbor? By and large, none. With a high arm and brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Well, there's the Exodus wandering. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. That's the book of Joshua. And after he had given unto them judges, well, there's the book of Judges and Ruth, about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Look at the history. Look at the history that Paul just kind of skims through. And yet Stephen is going to give this very long historical recount to the council. Question, where's the creation story? You don't need it. Not because it wasn't true. It wasn't needed to fit the context. Where's the story of Noah and the flood? Tower of Babel. The spreading of the nations in their different languages, Genesis 10. He starts off with Father Abraham, the end of Genesis 11, the beginning of chapter 12. He takes the rest, he takes everything that came before that as something fully understood. He didn't need to rehearse that. Read on. Afterwards they despised the king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised him up David. Now you're into 1 and 2 Samuel. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Notice when Jesus is brought into the picture. Does Paul and Barnabas walk in there and say, smile, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life? Do you find Paul and Barnabas walking in the synagogue and saying, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Where do you find Paul and Barnabas walking into the synagogue and saying, do you want to be relieved of your addiction, and do you want your marriage and your love life to be restored? Do you find that type of gospel preaching in the first century? No, you don't. Ironically, Paul walks in, he's in a synagogue, mainly Jews, front and center as his audience. Know your audience. Know to whom you're witnessing. Maybe you're witnessing to someone who has a kind of a fuzzy church background. Fuzzy. You're going to automatically ask them, you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, the natural man doesn't want to have any pain. They don't want to perish. Well, sure, I don't want to go to hell. Well, you believe Jesus is God's son? Yeah. You honestly think that's how it goes? Are you sorry for your sins? Well, what sin? What happens if you're dealing with a neighbor or a friend who's a pure pagan? Secularized public school. And I gave you the example almost an hour ago about children in this community just down the street who don't even know who Adam is, let alone Noah and Jesus and Abraham. You're going to be able to sit down with someone over coffee and toast or coffee and cake, and within 15 minutes, reel them in for Jesus. Or don't you think it's going to be some time involved? A little bit of time to find out where they're at in regards to this book and what they actually believe about God, Christ, the Spirit, death, hell, heaven, and salvation. Now, turn to Acts 14. Verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra. This is still the first journey. He's in a Greek city in southern Turkey, along a highway where Antioch of Pisidia is on the far east end. And now Paul is journeying westward. An impotent man. Here's an impotent man in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding Paul and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And the impotent man, born that way, leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonians, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Brothers and sisters, this is not a Jewish audience. This is rank pagan. Jews would never have responded that way. When Jesus performed his miracles, did the Jews say, oh, the gods have landed on earth? When they saw and heard of Jesus' miracles, what did they do? They couldn't deny them in the face of multitudes of witnesses. They simply said, you do these miracles to the power of the evil one. True or false? These are pagans. 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 How do I know? Read on. They call Barnabas Jupiter. In the Greek pantheon, Jupiter, you know what the Romans called Jupiter? Zeus. Same god, different name, different culture. Jupiter being the bigger of all the planets, he was the main god, the chief god. Paul was called Mercury. And it tells you why, because he was the chief speaker. You know what the other Romans called Mercury? Anyone know? Apollo. Apollo. The Apollo astronauts? Apollo. Since Mercury goes around the sun the fastest because it's closest, he was viewed as the messenger of the gods. He was able to send the message of the gods from Mount Olympus to the earth, lickety-split, Federal Express. Paul was the head chief spokesman. These pagans viewed Barnabas as the leader. Eventually, the leadership will go to Paul. But right now, on the first journey, Barnabas is being portrayed as the Zeus, the Jupiter, the top dog, and this man, the golden tongue, the speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which were before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done what? Say it. With the people. Question. Jews wouldn't do that. Not first century Jews. They learned their lesson after their Babylonian captivity. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out, saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn or repent from these vanities unto the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, I'm sorry. Which made heaven and earth, sea, and all things that are therein. Where does Paul start with this audience? Genesis 1:1. Gotcha. Know your audience. Know to whom you're speaking. You take one of these children from the Highcrest community area, and before you sit them down and present Jesus, they don't have a clue who Jesus is. You know what you need to do with someone like that? Sweetheart, do you know that you were created by God in His image? Mister, what does create mean? Okay, let's open up this Bible and I'm going to read to you some nice words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sweetheart, you came from the hand of God. You are stamped with God's image. Therefore, your life is precious. Your life has meaning. And then God made two people, and He placed them in a garden. Let me read to you in Genesis 2. Blah, 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 blah. And that's where you and I come from this first couple. But God gave them a requirement. If they obeyed, they would live. The day they eat, they died. And that's sin. Mister, what's sin? Have you ever told a lie to your mommy? Yes, mister. Sweetheart, that's sin. Have you ever stole something in school? Or maybe you stole something from your brother? Maybe you stole some bubble gum or some money that was on the counter? Yeah. Well, that's sin. You get the drift? How in the world can you present Jesus and the Savior and even the offer of salvation to someone who's a pagan? They got no idea who God is, no idea who Jesus is, no idea about sin, the concept of sin. Read on. Who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, God left not Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What doctrine is that? Begins with a P. Providence. Are you with me, congregation? Paul and Barnabas do not start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these poor pagans would have no concept of who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, nor would they know of King David, King Saul, the judges, Ruth, unless they had a Jewish neighbor who was witnessing to them or sharing their faith. The Bible tells, beloved, look, Verse 16. There was a time when God, in His providence and in His plan, I can't explain this, and neither can you. We take it by faith. There was a season that for many centuries, a couple of millennia plus, from the fall, from the flood to this hour back then, God allowed the pagan nations to live in their sins. Can you stop and conceive that? Civilization after civilization, born, raised, went to war, made love, got married, had children, died, perished. Babies, war, eked out a living, died, perished. Does that disturb you? It doesn't to me, because we're all God's property, and He can do with us as He pleases. Pastor, that's a real absolute sovereign position, and you better believe it. He can do with you and I as He pleases, because He is who He is, and we are the creature. We are the creation. He is the creator. Read on. And with these sayings scarce restrained Barnabas and Paul the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Question. Is this part of the gospel, or was Paul revamping the gospel? I've heard some people say, well, here Paul was kind of philosophizing with the pagans. No, he was not. Know your audience. When Paul went to a synagogue and spoke to the Jews, brothers and sisters, look up here. Just bear with me. Bear with your pastor's folly. This much of your Bible, Paul and the Jews had a reference point. The Gentiles had none of it. Paul was working off of this context, Genesis to Malachi. When he went into this town here and they performed that miracle, these people went ballistic, thinking that E.T. had landed on Earth. The gods have now arrived with men. And we're going to sacrifice the greatest bull for you two guys, because you're Jupiter and you're Apollo and you're Mercury. And Paul said no. And what did they do? ABCs of the Christian faith. Creation. Providence. And the fact that God allowed your culture and your people to live and die and perish up until now. We're here as His witnesses to tell you, you need to turn from these vanities or you will perish. And then finally, this is the classic one. Add three chapters. Go with me to Acts 17. So I'm showing you how to witness. Showing you how to study. You ask these questions. And then above all, my dear brothers and sisters, you got to know the person to whom you're talking. What if you're talking to somebody who was burnt by churches? What about someone who came out of the Word of Faith movement? And they gave all their money away to some idiot who promised them health, wealth, and prosperity. And they've come to realize that all of their fortune has gone into another man's pocket, and he's still sick, he's still struggling with these diseases that he thought God was going to heal him. And now he has a real negative view of the church, the Bible, and Christianity because of a charlatan. How do you handle a person like that? Where do you start? Where do you start? Where do you start with a young boy or a young girl, ages that are represented even in our congregation, just with three children? Where do you start with children who don't even know that there's a God? All they know about God, His last name is Damn. Because we hear that in the house all the time. I didn't know God had a last name, Damn. Where do you begin with him or her? Not where Jesus loves you. Or do you want to go to heaven when you die? You want your family restored? No. You got to go all the way back to Genesis. And here's my final proof. Look at Acts 17, 16. Second journey. Barnabas is not in the picture. This is now Timothy and Silas, I believe. Well, Timothy and Silas are up in Thessalonica, bolstering up the faith of that young baby church that Paul spent three Sabbath days, meaning at least 3 weeks, possibly a month with them, and he was forced to leave because of the persecution of the Jews. So he's by himself. And before he hits Corinth, he goes to the Mecca of Greek philosophy, Athens. Athens. Okay? That would be likened to Harvard and Yale combined in that day. Ready? Now, while Paul waited for them, Timothy and Silas, and I think Dr. Luke, at Athens, Paul's spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. And brothers and sisters, may I make an application? I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you have a good head on your shoulder. You can write this over America. America is a pagan nation, a pluralistic nation. It will tolerate everything but Christ and Him crucified. And we have a nation where you can worship any god you want to, but it better be not the God of the Bible. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now notice, he goes to the synagogue first. That was his normal MOP, method of operation. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Those were two major Greek philosophies. Epicureans, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. And the Stoics were the ones who believed in being sober, serious, you know. They encountered Paul. Some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth or a preacher of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So apparently they're hearing this thing of Jesus and a bodily resurrection from the synagogue. Well, these Greek philosophers kind of pick up on what Paul is doing in that Jewish synagogue there. And they took him, verse 19. Now these are the pagans, not the Jews. They took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." This is the proof. Now, here's a good proof. Here's my proof that these Gentiles had not a clue about the God of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the giving of the law, the oracles given, the promises given, and the covenants given, nor the creation story. Now, Dr. Luke inserts verse 21. "For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing." So apparently these people just didn't work. They spent their 24-hour day up on this Mars Hill, overlooking the city, jibber-jabbering over every new doctrine that came down the highway. You following me so far? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive, I kind of recollect or understand here, I kind of perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now other translations have the word religious, and that's fine. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," meaning their places of worship, "I found an altar. And ironically, this altar had something chiseled in the front of the marble. And this was what was chiseled: to the unknown God." Beloved, these people were so superstitious, so freakazoid, so godophobia, that with all the pantheon of the Greeks and the Roman gods, just in case they left one god out by accident, they built an altar and they chiseled to the unknown God. Watch. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I want to tell you who he is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made promises to our fathers." No? Okay, I want to make sure that you're awake and fully functioning like me, hopefully. "The God that made the world, all things therein," there's creation.
seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, their sovereignty dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That shows that God transcends time and space. You know what Brother Stephen is going to show these Jews in Acts chapter 7? Can I give you a little foretaste? He spends the first part of his message telling the Sanhedrin that there was a time when men worshiped God without a tabernacle and without a temple, and he communed with them. There was a time in biblical history that men communed with God who appeared to them with no tabernacle, no temple, no church, nothing but an altar. So why do you need a tabernacle and a stone building today? Why rebuild another one? Man originally worshipped with God when God simply appeared to them. God has appeared to you and I in the person of a son whom he has recorded and revealed in sacred scripture. And Jesus told the woman at the well, if you have ears to hear, you don't know what you worship. We Jews know what we worship. And by the way, Mount Gerizim, no more. Mount Zion, no more. Because the Father now is making transition, sweetheart. God wants those to worship him in truth and in spirit. Not on that mountain, nor on that mountain. Now, you have ears to hear? Jesus was the one telling the woman at the well that God the Father was doing a transition with the coming of the Messiah. No more temples, no more mountain locations. This is where you worship the Lord God Almighty. So those who advocate a third and fourth temple are flying in the face of Christ. He's telling the woman there's a transition going on. And here Paul has to tell these people who are wrapped up with their temples and their buildings the true God. He's truly not worshipped in temples made with man's hands. Neither is worship with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. There's the doctrine of God's sustaining grace. He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has appointed the times and before appointed the bounds of their habitation. Even where you live right now, where you were born and where God has you right now, whether it be in Kenya, Siberia, Quebec, or in Topeka, Kansas, that's where God has predetermined where you would live. Read on. Why? That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. If he's not that far from every one of us, we don't need a building or a tabernacle. Those served its purpose for one people, one nation, during one dispensation, and it's gone. It's been replaced with a spiritual temple, residing in the hearts of you beloved people who are here. For in him we live and move and have our being, as your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. And guess what? That is a quotation. Check it out in your commentaries. That is a quotation from a Greek philosopher. Paul didn't make that up. That is not a quotation from the Old Testament. That is a quotation from a Greek philosopher that the Athenians would have known. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as likened unto gold and silver and stone, graven by art and man's devices. Paul just dashes idolatry. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now hold your place there. Go back to Acts 14, cross-reference. Turn back to Acts 14. Look at verse 16. Do you see a difference or a similarity, only in different words? You be the judge, and then you be the jury. Same or different?
Same.
Thank you. His audience is not Jews. He's still talking to a bunch of what? Greek philosophers who spend all their day without working for some reason. They must have had a whole lot of good government program back then. Just a jibber-jabber on top of Mars Hill. Go back to Acts 17 as we close.
In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Some translations say overlooked. Others would say tolerated. But now, underline that. And that's not 21st century date. That's the middle of the first century. But now, commanded, ongoing, all men everywhere to repent. Now notice when he brings Jesus into the picture. Because God the Father hath appointed, past tense, a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by Christ, whom he, the Father, hath ordained. Wherefore he, God the Father, had given assurance unto all, and that God the Father has raised God the Son from the dead. When does he bring Jesus into the picture? When does he bring in hell into the picture? After he educates these men who God is versus their gods, plural. He doesn't bring Christ nor hell or heaven by inference until he takes them on the journey of God's being, God's eternal. God transcends time and space. He's not confined to a box or to a building. He's spirit. His providential care, his creation of one man, one woman, and everyone who has come from that one couple has the blood of Mother Adam and Father Adam and Mother Eve flowing through their veins, plus the DNA material. And then he says, even your own poets have gone so far as to say that we live and move and have our being. Then in verse 29, he puts to death their idolatry. Then he tells them that there was a time and season in man's history where God simply overlooked this particular pattern. And then he says, you got to repent. Because God the Father has marked a day on his calendar that will not change. He's going to bring each and every one of you into sober judgment. Have you seen the difference between the audiences? You get an all-Jewish audience that understood certain things from the very get-go. Paul did not need to touch those subjects. He went right for the heart of the matter. Just like Stephen will do in Acts 7. He looks at the council, and he doesn't need to give them the ABCs of Jewish theology. He goes to the very heart of the subject, Father Abraham. And then he's going to recount this long journey of their history. And then he's going to make a very sober application to the point where they gnash on him with their teeth. And then they kill him for his message. Beloved, I hope that has helped you. Here's how you study. You got to know to whom you're witnessing. Where are they? Okay? You got to weave that message based on where they're at. And today, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people today who have no biblical understanding at all in this country. None. They're total zeros. And in many cases, you have to take them from the very first chapter of Genesis and expose them to who God is. How can they appreciate salvation? Save from what? Well, your sins. What sin? I do things as I feel I want to. It's right in my eyes. You got to chisel against that. You got to tell them about right and wrong. Because today, beloved, in many circles, right and wrong doesn't exist. It's the law of the jungle. I'm going to walk on you to get my promotion. And if you get hurt, tough. Don't you realize that? 250 years ago in this nation, you could have talked to anybody and they would have had a point of reference with the Old and the New Testament. No more. No more. Especially in a Christian church where the man behind the pulpit doesn't even believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You're going to tell me that these people have a fairly good understanding of the Bible? If somebody questions the first 11 chapters as not being historical, it's just a fairy tale, well then Jesus has to be a fairy tale too. I hope you can appreciate this journey that we've done here this morning. You got to know your audience. You got to know where the person's at when you share the gospel. And that's where you begin. And I'm here to tell you, not everyone gets saved the very first time you confront them with the gospel. I'm sorry. It happens. Many times it doesn't. You may have to spend several sessions catechizing, teaching them, instructing them. I'm serious about that. So that's how you study. That's how you witness. I hope it's profitable. And you got to know the audience to whom you're dealing with. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you to thank you for this beautiful day. We also want to thank you for your word and for the instruction that is found between its sacred pages. Father, we do earnestly pray that you would give us the open door and the opportunity to witness to our lost friends, co-workers. We would also hope and pray, Father, that we sometimes will place ourselves in that door of opportunity where someone may ask a question. Or maybe somebody is burdened about something, and we, as your servants, can come into that picture and try to present a biblical answer to what's going on in their life, especially the issue of their sin before their Creator God. Father, we just simply ask that you would help us to grow in faith, grow in knowledge, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that none of us in this room here tonight would ever be complacent on where we're at spiritually. As long as we're alive and as long as you give us a day followed by another day, that's another opportunity to draw closer to you, to know more of your word, to love you more, and to demonstrate that love by the way we walk and talk. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.